ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 46 on down through verse 62. Probably the most important thing in the Christian life, the most important thing in Christian ministry, really comes down to one thing, and that is humility. 1 Peter 5:7 and also in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I know of nothing that would be more dangerous in any person's life than to have God resisting you. And yet James and Peter both quote from the book of Proverbs when they're saying you need to realize that God resists those who are proud, but He gives grace to those that are humble. Humility is an absolute essential for being able to be effective in the kingdom of God in terms of serving Him. You will never be effective. There are a lot of people that you will see, and I'm not picking on anybody in particular, but you'll see some people that are on television and things like that, and they're very proud of their ministries. But you know what? God resists some of those things because of the pride in their lives. Now, I'm not saying everybody on television is proud, but I'm simply saying that many are motivated by pride. Now, I don't want us to be negative about what they're doing, because hopefully many of them are teaching the Word of God, and through their ministries, some are coming to faith in Christ, and we're going to talk some about that this morning. But what we're seeing here in Luke, the 9th chapter, and then going into Luke, the 10th chapter, is Jesus is beginning to spend more and more time with His disciples alone. And He wants to talk to them about some things in their lives. He wants them to understand the essentials of what it really means to be a disciple. And so you're going to be hearing about discipleship over the next number of weeks as we talk about these two chapters and what being a disciple really means. But really being a disciple and a follower of Christ comes down to one thing, and that is having a humble heart that is willing to obey Jesus and do whatever He says. You know, I don't think you can go wrong if you do that. There are probably lots of other things I could say that you need to do in order to really follow Christ with all your heart. But you can narrow it down to that one thing. If you are humble enough to say, Jesus, You are Lord, and I'm not, and I'll follow You. I'll obey You. I'll do whatever You want. I think most of the aspects of discipleship fall into place pretty simply when we have a humble heart. It's when we allow pride to get in the way that we lose that humble heart and we are no longer the servant of Christ. Because when we have pride in our way, who are we serving? We're serving ourselves. We're patting ourselves on the back. We care more about building our own little kingdom than we do about the kingdom of God and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humility is the absolute essential for ministry. Now, we've got a lot to cover, and I'm going to try to cover it quickly because we also want to share the Lord's Supper together here this morning. But I want to point out, to just remind you, I think I've told you the story of William Borden before. Any of you ever had Borden's milk or Borden's ice cream? It's real popular up north. Anybody ever heard of it? Okay, a number of you. Good. William Borden was the heir to the Borden Dairy millions. And he had become a Christian in his high school year, his senior year in high school. And his family, for his high school graduation present, sent him throughout the entire summer on a tour of Europe. That's what they give. You know, I always think it's pretty amazing when families can afford to go ahead and give an automobile, but to give a whole tour of Europe for the entire summer. Well, during that tour of Europe, one of the things that came across to him is he began to become deeply burdened about the people that didn't know Christ, and especially about the poor, and even especially about those who were Islamic or the Muslims. And he came back with a burden to share Christ with the Muslims, and he decided that he would go on to college, and after college he would become a missionary. And when he came back and he told his friends and his family about this, you know what his friends and family said to him? They said, you know, you're just wasting your life and throwing your whole life away. You have all these millions and you're going to be the heir to the dairy work that we've been doing, and you're going to throw your whole life away for this. And he said, no, there are no reservations in my life. This is what I'm going to do with my life. And in the back of his Bible, one of the things he wrote down was, no reservations. I'm going to follow Christ anywhere. Well, he went on to Yale University in 1904. And when he was at Yale University, he began to invite students to come and meet with him for Bible study. He started off with 3 or 4 students. By the end of his freshman year, he had 150 students meeting with him for Bible study. By the end of his senior year, there were over 1,000 students at Yale gathering together in the various Bible study groups that William Borden had set up. And after he graduated, there were many companies that kept saying, you know, your talents and your ability, how well you did in school, we want you to come and work with us. And he said, no, I'm going to go and be a missionary to the Muslims. And so he set out as a missionary to the Muslims, and he got to Egypt. And he was going to learn Arabic there while he was in Egypt before he went on a little bit farther. And while he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. And at the age of 25, was on his deathbed and died within a few months. William Borden wrote in the back of his Bible while he was dying, no reserve, no retreats, and no regrets. Because that's the way he lived his life. He recognized that Jesus Christ had a call on his life. And that following Jesus was more important to him than anything, even more important than life itself. No reserve, no retreats, and no regrets. Now, how could a person do that? You can only do it when you have a very humble heart that says, Lord, you're Lord and I'm not. And I'm going to obey you and do whatever you've called me to do, wherever you call me to do it, and whenever you call me to do it. And this section here in Luke, the 9th chapter, is about discipleship. And it's about a willing heart being able to say, Lord, I'm going to be humble and I'm going to follow you with all my heart. There may be other distractions, there may be other things that come into my life, but one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to follow you. I'm not going to draw back from following you with all of my heart. Now, I want you to see that there is nothing more essential to serving Christ than having a humble heart. You really can't serve Christ and you can't serve others if you always see yourself as better than others. But if you see yourself as one who has been redeemed only by the grace of God, and you start saying, other people need what I've received, and I'm willing to share that with them, even if it costs me my own life, then you have a humble heart that says, whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll serve. Whoever you want me to go to, I'll go to them. Because that's what a humble heart does. But one of the things that destroys Christian ministry more than anything else in our lives is pride. Pride's dangerous. You can go all the way back to the very beginning of creation and you find out that pride is the thing that brings destruction into this world. You go back to Lucifer and the angels. And what caused Lucifer and the angels to be cast out of heaven? It was pride. Lucifer said to himself, I'm going to ascend up onto the high and I'm going to establish myself on the throne of the Most High. Lucifer decided he wanted something that God had and he would not have a humble heart. And Lucifer and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven as a result of that. Not only did pride result in the fall of the angels, but it also resulted in the fall of man. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, Eve looked at the fruit and it looked good to eat and it looked like it would make her wise. And that's what the serpent told her. And so she took the fruit and she ate and she gave it to her husband and he ate. You see, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And sin came into the human race and death along with it because of pride. And pride is always the culprit in every single area. Pride is what keeps people out of heaven. You stop and think of what does it take to become a believer? And you really look at what it means to follow Christ by faith. And it comes down to something pretty simple, doesn't it? It just means trusting Christ. But why don't people trust Christ? It's because of pride. Most people, they will say, well, you know, I'm good enough. I go to church. I do these good deeds. Why do I need to do what you're asking me to do? And you see, it's pride that keeps people from receiving the gift of eternal life that Jesus gives and Jesus offers. But pride also keeps us from being able to serve. Pride kept these disciples from having a full heart of service. Pride kept the disciples from being able to really love others who were also serving that weren't part of their group. And we're going to look at four incidents here in Luke, the 9th chapter. And I want to just point out to you so you can be in the habit of following things biblically. And I want you to see, if you look, there are four markers that tell us that there are four separate incidents taking place. I've put them together into three areas, but there are four basic incidents that take place. First, in verse 46, if you notice, the word then begins at least in my translation, the word then begins. And so there's a marker saying something happens at this point. And then if you notice in verse 49, there's another incident that takes place, and it starts in verse 49, the word now. And then in verse 51, the word now. And then also in verse 57, the word now. And so you can see that in each of these situations, there are these four incidents that come up. And let me tell you real quickly what these four incidents are. They're all incidents that are related to the disciples learning something about humility and ministry. The first incident that comes up is they're arguing about who would be the greatest of all in the kingdom. And Jesus puts a little child in front of them and shows them what true greatness is all about. And then in verse 49 through 50, he talks about the need to have a heart of mercy. And there are two incidents that come up, the one in verse 49 and also the one in verse 50. These two incidents are incidents where there are people, first of all, a man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they are forbidding him because he's not part of their group. And they want him to be forbidden from doing this. And then in verse 51, they go through the town of Samaria, a town in Samaria. And in that town refuses to receive Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples become angry and they said, Lord, what do you want us to do? You want us to call down fire on this village and destroy them all? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save them. And we see the heart of mercy that Jesus wants His disciples to have. And you need to be humble to be able to have that kind of a heart of mercy. And then the last thing is the cost of discipleship that we find in verse 57. And we see there that there's a heart of humility and a heart willing to say, Lord, whatever you say. It's a submissive heart that says, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, wherever you tell me to go, and whenever you tell me to go, I'm willing to go. Because there are three disciples that come up to Jesus and they say, I'm willing to follow you. But Jesus then says, okay, do this. And there's a struggle. Will we really obey Christ or will we not? Because humility is simply saying, Jesus, you're Lord. And if you've told me to do something, I'll do it. I'll obey you. Well, let's take a look at these verses. Let's look at verses 46 through 48. And let's see the heart of service that is evident in a heart of humility. First of all, then a dispute rose among them as to who, which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now, I want you to notice a couple things that pride does for us, at least two things. There are quite a few others that we looked at in the discussion notes, but two things here. First of all, one thing that pride does is pride destroys relationships. I want you to notice that they have been working together as a group. They went out at the beginning of the chapter. If you'll go back to the beginning of chapter 9, you'll find out he sends the 12 disciples. Look at verse 1. He sent the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, he sends them out as a group together, and they're going out doing these things. And you know what happens afterwards? In verse 46, a dispute arises among them. In other words, there's a dissension that takes place in their relationship. Now, there are probably a number of reasons why this dispute is taking place. One of the reasons that dispute is probably taking place could be that James and John and Peter have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And these other disciples are talking about all the things that they did, and maybe even having a little bit of an argument. It might be that Jude is saying to Bartholomew, he's saying to him, hey, did you see that demon that I cast out? The one you cast out was nothing compared to that. How many healings did you have last week? And they're probably competing among one another, and they're saying, look at what I did. What did you do? And the competition among them destroys relationships. You know, we need to get to the place where the number of things we do and the magnitude of them really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you are serving in the nursery and sharing the gospel with children or whether you're out preaching the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people. It matters that you're serving the Lord and doing what He's called you to do. And so many times we get into these things where we want to say, look at what I did. Why aren't you doing this? Or you didn't do as much as what I did. And we get into these things that cause division among us. And I'll bet some of them, James and John and Peter in particular, who had gone up on the mountain with Jesus at the Transfiguration, they said, well, yeah, maybe you did have a few more healings than I did, but you saw who Jesus wanted to come with him when he went up on the mountain. And you see, they were trying to say, who really is the greatest here? And any time we sit down and we're trying to figure out who is most valuable in the kingdom of God, what we're doing is we're raising ourselves up instead of raising up Christ. You see, we need to get to the place where we're willing to say, you know, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, I am what I am and I do what I do. And the humble heart says, Lord, I'll be obedient and I'll serve you no matter what. Whenever there's comparisons among believers, it leads to division and strife and envy among believers. It leads to people feeling put down and people feeling like that they are not respected for what they do because it's not as good as what somebody else does. You see, Paul had to deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was talking about the members of the body of Christ. He says it's like being in the body. He said that the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Both are important. And you see, so many times we look at people and we think, you know, you're not doing what I've done. And that causes division, strife, and tears up relationships when there's pride in them. The Pharisees were great at doing that.
Jesus said about the Pharisees, he said they love to be recognized in public places. They love to sit at the best seats. They love it when people will call them rabbi and father. Jesus said, you're not to be like that. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, our goal should be to serve Him with our whole hearts, and that should be it. Not to wonder what people think about us, or not even to care that people know we've done anything. You see, whenever there are comparisons, that leads us to the place where we're thinking about ourselves rather than thinking about Christ and about Him being honored. Keep your finger there in Luke, the 9th chapter. Turn real quickly to the passage that Chuck read for us earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. Actually, let's just look at verses 3 and 4. Paul's telling a congregation of people that are struggling with some strife, and you find that out more in chapter 4. But he says, let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What's the cure to pride among Christians? Stop thinking you're better than somebody else. And realize that you are only what you are by the grace of God. You're not better than anybody else, except what God has done in your life. And then he says, verse 4, he gives them something very practical to do. He says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. In other words, don't just have that attitude, but put some action behind it. Stop and think about what are the needs of other people and how can I reach out and meet and minister to those needs. You see, whenever we get into comparisons with other people, we tend to think we deserve more because we're better than them and we've done more than them. And it creates divisions. And these disciples were having that kind of an argument. And pride within the disciples was causing a problem. Well, Jesus solves that problem by taking a little child. And he sets that little child in front of him and he says something different from what he says some of the other times. There are a couple other places where he puts a child in front of him and he tells him, you know, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become humble like one of these children. What Jesus is saying there is that a little child, when they come, they don't come with any pretense. They just come as they are. They don't come with any accomplishments. They don't come with any credit to their account. They just come and they just jump up on your lap and they don't know any better. They don't sit there and think, well, I deserve to be there more than somebody else. But they just simply come to Jesus. You see, coming to Christ in faith is a matter of doing that. It's not a matter of laying out your accomplishments and what you've done and how good you are. But it's a matter of putting all that aside and saying, I'm just going to Jesus. And Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you come in that way. But then Jesus says something a little different here in this case. Look at what he says there in verse 48. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. And notice what he says here. If you receive someone that you consider less than you, that's what true greatness is. In other words, you look at this little child and you say, what does this child have to offer to any of us? All he does is get in the way. And yet you go out of your way to reach out and minister to that child. You're reaching out to somebody who is least. And when you do that, you're reaching out and ministering to me. You receive that child, you're receiving me. And you see, Jesus is turning their world upside down. They're thinking the people that we need to honor are the people who have some accomplishments. The people that are great are people who've done something. And there's this little child who hasn't done anything except maybe get in the way. And Jesus says, come over here and sit on my lap. And he says, if you receive a child like this, you receive me. You see, there is the simplicity of the humble heart that simply says, I'm going to serve whoever Jesus puts in my way. I'm not going to care what they're going to be. I'm not going to care what they're going to give back to me. I'm just going to receive them just as Jesus receives them. And when you do that, he says, you receive me. And notice he says something else. He says, for he who is least among you will be great. Not the one who is the most important in everybody's eyes is great, but the one who is least. What does Jesus mean by that? You can just jot this down for the sake of time. We're not going to look it up. But in Mark, the 10th chapter, Mark goes into a little bit more detail to tell us about that. And there he talks to us about the fact that Jesus said, the one who wishes to be the greatest of all must become the servant of all. In fact, he goes on to say it a second time, and he says, the one who wants to be the greatest must become the slave of all. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. Because the one who is greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is willing to lay their life on the line for me. The one who is willing to serve on my behalf. And you see, we don't serve when we think we're too good to do that. We look at something and we say, nah, somebody else should be doing that. Don't you realize what I do all week long? Or sometimes we think our time's more precious or more important than somebody else's time. And so we step back and we don't serve. We don't do what God's called us to do. And what we're really saying, every time we do that, we step away from a service that God is calling us to. Every time what we're doing is saying, I'm too good for that, God. Get somebody else. And you see, pride hinders our service because it keeps us from having a humble heart of service and saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. But when we see ourselves as the least of all, we say, okay, what do you want me to do, Lord? I'm willing to do it. I think I've told you some about my friend Dr. Chung, who was in communist China. He was a liver cancer doctor and went to Sloan Kettering Memorial in New York City. And we got to know him and spent a good deal of time with him. He told us a number of fascinating things about what happened in the house churches. And he was always kind of funny about the things, or at least we laughed at him. I don't know if he thought it was funny, but the way he said things were always funny. But one of the things he said, one of the things in the Church of Jesus Christ, we turn everything upside down. He said, we have people that will come to our house churches, and a lot of them will come in and say, well, you know, I'm a PhD at the local university. And then he said, what we say to them is, oh, you're PhD? Good. We need toilets cleaned this week. You clean toilets. And he said, the higher their position is in the world, the lower the job is that we give them. And he says, it's amazing how quickly some of them will leave because they're not there to serve Christ. They're there to be honored because they think they have a position in society, and we ought to be recognizing that position. But he said it's amazing when you find somebody that's a true believer, they go right ahead and start cleaning toilets because they realize the greatest of all is the least of all. It must be the servant of all. You see, pride keeps us from serving, where we just say, I'm too good for that. Can't there be somebody else? I've done that for many years. It's somebody else's turn to do that. Get somebody else. I'm doing other things that are much more important. You see, the greatest of all must be the servant of all. Second thing I want you to see is the heart of mercy that humility has to come from. We not only have to have this heart that says, Lord, I want to serve. Wherever you want me to serve, I want to serve. But we also need to have a heart that is overflowing with mercy and grace. It needs to be a heart that says, you know, God, you've poured your love and your grace out on me and I don't deserve any of it. And that's the way I want to treat other people, with mercy and with grace. And there are two incidents that take place, one in verse 49 and another one in verse 51. The first one in verse 49 is a situation where a humble heart learns to rejoice with other people. Look at verse 51. Verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, the first thing we see about a heart of mercy is a heart of mercy learns to rejoice with other people. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. I know you may think, no, it's easy to do it. It's not. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we ought to rejoice with others, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And the reality is it's easier sometimes to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because a lot of times when somebody's in sorrow, our heart's broken for them. When somebody has had something really great happen to them, we sit back and go, you know, I wish that had happened to me. Well, I don't think they deserve that. And, you know, we get all these prideful things in there that keep us from being able to join in the joy of others. You see, we need to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice as well as weep with those who weep. I think one of the most poignant things that really came home to me was when we were living in Connecticut. We had always had old beat-up cars and everything like that, and we struggled. We were starting a church in Connecticut, and in Connecticut, was making $100 a week at the church, and was teaching in the college in order to provide income. And Debbie was working as a nurse at Danbury Hospital, and so we were working really hard to scrape together everything we could. We stayed as debt-free as possible, and we scraped together enough money to go out and buy a little small Toyota Tercel. I don't think it was totally new, but it was like a year or two old. And when we came to church that Sunday morning, and I came to not like the Toyotas herself, so just to tell you, if you've got any comments about that, but having had one, it's not the greatest car in the world, but we thought it was. And when we got it, we came to church, we were so excited about it, and person after person said, how can you afford that? You know, aren't you wasting your money? Why did you do that? We're not paying you enough to do that. Well, of course they're not. $100. We were both working to be able to make ends meet. And it was just like both of us were just kind of crushed. And then one lady, Susan Larson, came out and she said, is this your new car? Can I get in it? And she jumped in it and she said, you mind if I drive around the block? And she drove around the block and she got out and she said, wow, I am so glad God has blessed you with something like this. I'll tell you, what a difference. But it was hard for some to rejoice. But boy, was she rejoicing in something that God had done for us. Now, we need to have that kind of attitude. Most of the time we sit back and have all these little negatives that keep us from rejoicing. These disciples were doing the same kind of thing. And the two problems probably crop up here with these disciples. The first one is a problem of jealousy that took place. Look at what it says in verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. You see, this guy was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. I don't know if you remember what happened after Jesus and John and James and Peter came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Does anybody remember back what happened then? There was a boy there that was demon-possessed. And the disciples had tried everything they could to cast out this demon. And you know what it says? They could not do it. Well, do you think they were jealous? And John saw this guy casting out demons. You think he said, whoa, that's not right. We couldn't do this with this boy. Why is he able to cast out demons? And a little bit of jealousy cropped up inside his heart. Another reason, and probably the biggest reason, is found at the end of verse 49. He says, he does not follow with us. And what John was saying to Jesus is, look, Lord, it's not fair. He hasn't sacrificed like we have. He hasn't left his family and his home to follow you around for 2.5-3 years like we have. He hasn't given up all. How do we even know that he's teaching the right stuff? He's not been sitting in on the teaching sessions. We need to stop him from doing this, Lord. So many times in Christian ministry, we are hindered because we are jealous or because we look at other ministries and we say, they're not with us. They're not our kind. They're not in our church. They're not in our denomination. It doesn't matter what it is. Some people will say, you know, well, they don't believe the same things we believe, so their ministry really can't be as good as it sounds like it is. Well, yeah, they may be casting out demons, but do you know that they don't believe some of the teachings that we teach here at this church? Well, who cares? The reality is they're serving the Lord with all of their heart. Are they getting it right? Not all the time. Are we getting it right? Not all the time. Are we serving the Lord with all of our heart is the question. And we ought to be able to rejoice when we see somebody, even in another ministry, who doesn't do things the way we do it, don't believe the things we believe. But we ought to say, God, thank you that people are coming to faith in Christ through that ministry. Thank you that lives are being changed. And Lord, we just praise you that you're doing a work through those people. We want to be servants, Lord. And we want to rejoice at whatever your servants are doing. Now, the Apostle Paul did that. Again, I know we're going to run really short on time. I'm trying to hurry. But Philippians chapter 1, don't turn there, but just write down Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. There, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And while he's in prison, he's writing to the church at Philippi. And what he says to them, he says there are a number of people that are out preaching the gospel. And they're preaching the gospel for the wrong motivations and the wrong reasons. They're doing it out of spite. They're doing it because they're angry at me. They're doing it to cause me grief while I'm in prison so that they can chalk up more converts and I can't do anything while I'm here in prison. And they've got all the wrong motivations. And Paul says, what am I going to do? He said, I'm going to rejoice in that Christ is being preached. And yes, I will rejoice. You see, Paul's attitude is, I know they've got the wrong reasons, the wrong motivations, maybe even the wrong theology. But I'm going to rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached. You see, so many times we sit back and we say, well, you know, they might be having a pretty good ministry, but they don't believe what we believe. They don't use the same methods we use. I don't agree with the methods they're using. I don't agree with some of the things that are going on. But you know what? They love the Lord and they're serving Him with all their heart. And you see, we need to be the kind of people who are willing to say, we're going to rejoice whenever Christ is preached. We're going to rejoice whenever people are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even if the theology is not right. Even if we don't agree with the methodology. People are coming to know Christ, and that's what matters. You see, the reason why we care is because we matter more than Jesus matters. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We're more concerned that our flag flies higher than we are that Jesus Christ is known. You see, who should we be lifting up? See, we want to be a church that says we will rejoice whenever Christ is preached. May not agree. We're not going to change what we're doing because we believe what we're doing is right. But we're going to rejoice when the gospel is being preached even by others. I think one of the most enjoyable things about going to Mexico is to be with a bunch of other churches from other denominations and other groups. We're all there for one reason, and that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share His love by building that house. And it's a great experience, isn't it? We worked last year with the Presbyterian Church, and we just had a fantastic time getting to know those kids and those leaders. It was a great time together because we were serving the Lord together with all of our hearts. Second thing that we see here about mercy is a humble heart gives grace to other people. Look at what happens in verse 51. Verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him." Now notice this, because we'll come back to it. "They did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Did you see the because? "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Now, what happened in this situation here is we've got a group of Samaritans. And these Samaritans refused to give Jesus and the disciples a place to stay. And the natural response of John and James was a great deal of anger. How could they do this? Let's do what Elijah did. And he's thinking back Elijah in 2 Kings, the first chapter, where the king of Syria is sending to get the prophet to come to him. And he sends 50 men. And Elijah won't come down, but what Elijah does is he calls fire down from heaven and destroys the 50 men. So the king says, "I'm going to send 50 more men." So he sends 50 more men, and those 50 more men call out for the prophet to come out and go with him. And Elijah calls fire down from heaven, and the fire falls, and 50 men are killed instantly. So the king sends 50 more men. Well, the commander of this group comes before the prophet and says, "Oh, prophet, don't kill us. We know your God is great. We just are here to appeal to you." He comes humbly. You know what Elijah does? He comes down and he goes with him. You see, there's a humble heart. And what these disciples are saying, "Look, you saw how Elijah dealt with them. Let's deal with these Samaritans exactly the same way." And Jesus said, "Listen, you don't understand your spirit. I didn't come here to destroy people. I came to save them." Now, I want you to notice back in verse 33, it says, "But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Why didn't they let him in? Was it because they're a bunch of mean and nasty old Samaritans? That's what the disciples thought. They ought to get theirs for the way they're acting. But you see, there's a divine purpose going on here. There's a plan. And you see, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And for this time and this plan, for some reason, God didn't want him to stay and stop in that village. He wanted him to keep on going. And you see, sometimes, even things that we look at and we say, "This is not right. How could they do this?" Sometimes it's the plan of God. He has a purpose that's greater than ours. I don't think the disciples ever understood that. But you see, the plan of God was for Jesus to keep on going to Jerusalem. And some things happen to us in our lives, and we want to call down fire on them because we're so mad about what's happened. And you see, it may be the plan of God for our lives that He's caused this to happen in our lives. But what we need to learn to do is we need to learn how to have mercy. And you might think, "Well, how could anybody in Christian ministry have that kind of an attitude?" Well, I guess you just don't know pastors enough to know anything about it. I can tell you, I'm working with guys in Ukraine. It was amazing with the students in Ukraine. This was in 2003, was it? The Twin Towers was hit? Okay. 2003. They were saying, the next time I went over there, they were saying, "You guys in America could solve the problem for the whole world. You have many nuclear weapons. Why don't you just bomb all these Islamic countries and destroy them completely, and then we wouldn't have this problem anymore?" These are seminary students and pastors. And I said, "Guys, how can you say that?" They said, "Because Islam is the problem. If you got rid of it, everything would be fine." I said, "Islam's not the problem. These are people who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Can you imagine somebody actually saying that in a seminary class? And they're serious. I mean, we went round and round arguing about it. I mean, they tried to use the argument about, well, we did it to Japan. I said, oh, totally different situation. But, you know, anyway, I kept saying, guys, that is not what the gospel is all about. It's not about killing people that you don't agree with. It's about sharing the gospel with these people so they can come to faith in Christ. Now, you might say, well, I'd never say that, but you probably have said things similar or thought things similar when you've been angry at somebody and if you could call fire down from heaven, you probably would have thought about doing it. But you see, a heart of mercy extends mercy to others because we've received mercy. And you see, you can't really be a servant of God unless your heart overflows with mercy to those that have done you wrong, those that have hurt you, those that have done things that you feel like saying, boy, I'd like to just call fire down from heaven. And you see, you really can't be a servant of God without a heart full of mercy. Third and last thing, and I'm trying to go even more quickly, is the heart of submission. There are three disciples who come up to Jesus. The first one, Jesus tells them to follow him. The next two, they say, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And the key word in each of these is follow. And the question is, every commentary I've read says that these are would-be disciples who didn't follow Christ. I don't know. I don't know whether they're would-be disciples or not. I know it doesn't tell us what they did. It doesn't tell us like it tells us about the rich young ruler that he went away sad. It doesn't tell us what their decision was, so we don't know. But what Luke is trying to get across here is that discipleship and following Christ means that we have a heart of submission. That we're willing to say, Jesus, you're Lord, and whatever you say in my life, I'm willing to do. And the problem in each one of these things was that each one of them was saying something like, when it suits me, when it fits me, When it fits my timing, then I'll do what you've called me to do. And Jesus in every one of them is saying to every one of them is saying, no, if I call you, you come and you follow me. Now, I could tell you that there's no greater joy that John says this in 3 John verse 4. There's no chapters in that. 3 John verse 4. John says this, that I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And what John's referring to is those believers that have been a part of his church. No greater joy than to know that they're walking in the truth. And I can remember looking back through the various churches we've been in. And you have pictures. We have some here of the churches, one on the back wall there, of people that have been in the church. And you look back through those pictures and you know it's kind of mixed kind of feelings. You have a lot of joy as you think, boy, what great relationships and friends those people were. And then you look and you see some people that are no longer here anymore because they've died and gone to be with the Lord. And there's a little bit of sadness about that. And then you look and you see some people that you know are no longer living for the Lord, no longer serving. People that you served alongside of, but now they're not serving the Lord with all their heart anymore. And I would say that the saddest thing is those people that are not serving the Lord anymore with all their heart. But the greatest joy is when you see over a span of time someone still following with all their heart. At the end of this, Jesus is going to say in verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he's going to say, listen, you know, if you're really serious, once you put your hand to the plow, keep on plowing. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't keep looking back, but keep on going. I had a great joy this past weekend. A couple things. First, my son got married in Eureka Springs on Saturday. And then on Sunday, I would say an even greater joy. It's hard that you could say that, but really an even greater joy. And that was on Sunday morning. I got to go to church with Meredith. And then afterwards, Meredith was baptized. Now, it was one of the neatest experiences I've ever seen. They went out to a creek and had baptism. But I'll just tell you about some of the things that in that church that she goes to, there are about six to eight girls there that have been together probably since fourth grade. They're all still living up in that area and they all just spend time together, go to church together. But it was so neat to see the experiences of these girls and to talk to them and sit down and say, you know, what are you doing right now? And one of the girls, Catherine, she was saying, you know, I work with junior highs and I love it. Another one was working in the nursery. And all these girls are serving the Lord. Almost all of them are going on mission trips. And it's just like, I don't know of anything that's a greater joy than to see something like that. Kids that you've worked with and kids that you've spent time with. And you look at them and you say, they're still serving the Lord with all their heart. And it was a great joy to have when Meredith was being baptized. You know, she was in the water and a lady who had been discipling her was baptizing her. And Meredith said, you know, I've been a Christian probably since I was 9 or 10 years old. But I never was baptized. And I decided that I want to stand for Jesus and let everybody know that I'm following him with all my heart. I have been, but I want to let it be known publicly. And so she was baptized. And then the neat thing was, she said, after she was baptized, she has a girl that she's been discipling. Her name is Tiana. And Tiana just recently came to faith in Christ. And Meredith had Tiana come down, and Tiana had Meredith baptize her. That's pretty neat to see that. And it's just no greater joy than to see somebody who follows through in terms of following Christ. That's the greatest joy of all. And Jesus was saying to each of these disciples, you want to follow me, be serious and follow me. Let me give you real quickly these three things. I would say that you could narrow it down into saying that he's saying, follow me whatever, follow me whenever I call, follow me wherever I call. Whatever, whenever, wherever. And a heart of submission says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Whatever you tell me to do, whenever you tell me to go, and wherever you tell me to go. Look real quickly at the first one in verse 57. Now it happened that as they were journeying, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, are you willing to follow me whatever? Are you willing to follow me even if it costs you all of your comfort? Even if it means the dreams, the hopes, the things that you had planned, you lose them all? Are you willing to follow me? You see, that's what a humble heart is. A humble heart says, yes, Lord. Even if I have nowhere to lay my head, I'm going to follow you with all my heart. The second one, it's more the question of whenever. Look at what it says in verse 59. He said, and to another one, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. What's wrong with that, right? Take a look at the next verse. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and preach the kingdom of God. And it's interesting. In each of these things, they make a simple request of Jesus. And Jesus gives them a pretty harsh response, doesn't he? I mean, let me go bury my father. Let the dead go bury the dead. You come and follow me. You see, the question here isn't the issue of whether he needs to go and bury his father. The question here is he willing to obey Christ with all of his heart? And that's the point that Jesus is getting at. Now, there's more to that than this. First of all, you know, when the Jews, when somebody died, they were buried the very next day. Within 24 hours, they were buried. And so he's not talking about, you know, it's going to take a long time to get all the funeral arrangements together and everything like that. What he means by, let me go and bury my father, it's a Semitic saying that simply means this. My dad's old, he's getting up in years, and after he's dead and gone, and I've settled my estate, then I will come and follow you. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. It's not a matter of waiting around until everything's right in your life. It's not a matter of waiting around until you get your business established. It's not a matter of waiting around until you finish school. It's not a matter of waiting around until you get whatever. When I call you to follow me, I'm calling you to follow me now. I'm calling you to follow me right now. Not to sit around and wait for certain things to be done beforehand, but I'm calling you to follow me with all my heart, all your heart. And then the last one is more the question of wherever. Look at what he says in 61 and 62. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those that are at my home. Again, that sounds like a simple request. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, you have to look at this in the sense it's like a man who is ready to be deployed. And the orders come down from headquarters and the commanding officer says, okay, we're loading up. We're ready to go. And one of the guys steps out and says, first, I just want to run home and go say goodbye to my mom and dad. Well, it's too late for that. The orders have come down. It's time to ship out. You don't get to go back and say goodbye to mom and dad. You should have done that a long time ago. But Jesus is saying to him, listen, I'm calling you now to come and follow me. And the real question is a question of obedience. And it's a question of, are you willing to go where I go, when I go, and do whatever I tell you to do? And that's what discipleship is all about. That's what a humble heart is. It says, you're Lord, and I'll follow you. And Jesus says, speaks his proverb. He says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, let me just give you a couple things about that. Again, we're really running short on time. But notice it says fit for the kingdom of God. I've seen a lot of commentaries that will say this means this person is not going to go to heaven unless they're willing to put their hand to the plow and not turn back. I find it hard to get it out of the text. You may be able to get it out in some other passages, but not here. In fact, the word for fit is found two other places. And in both places, it means usefulness. That's the idea. In fact, in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 7, talks about a ground that brings forth fruit that is useful. That's the word fit that's being used. Also, in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, Paul talks about vessels in a household, some that are to honor and some that are to dishonor. And if anyone will cleanse his life, he will be a vessel fit for the master's use. In other words, useful to the master. And so what Jesus is saying, if you want to be useful in my kingdom, when you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Now, another clarification here, when he talks about looking back, he's not talking about a quick glance over the shoulder, as bad as that might be. But what he's talking about, the word here indicates a longing look. It's kind of like, the best way I can think of it is, many of you have seen these movies, the older movies in particular, where the guy is on the, usually the guy on the train, no, it's a girl on the train, I don't remember which way it is. I think it's a girl on the train, usually. And the guy is looking into the train, and the train starts going down the tracks, and she's just looking and looking, and he's running along the tracks as far as he can go, and they're just both looking, and even after he's long out of sight, she's still looking and longing to be back there. This is the kind of look that he's talking about, the one that looks back. And the picture is simply this, that if somebody is behind the plow, every time they turn, you know what happens to the furrow that they're digging? It goes crooked. And he said, you're not useful for the kingdom of God if you've always got your, I'll tell you when I'm going to go, Lord. I'll tell you where I'm going to go. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And if you've got conditions for the Lord, Jesus is going to say, you can't be a servant. Because it takes a humble, submissive heart that says, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll go whenever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do, even if it means I have no place to lie my head. And William Borden was that kind of man. He was humble, and he was willing to say, I'll give up everything, even my fortune. No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. This really came home to me. It was in 2002 and 2003. During that year, as you know, I had quite a few friends die of cancer that year. It was amazing. Mike McCulley was one of them. And Mike was an elder at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. I know Mary and Charlie know him quite well. But Mike got pancreatic cancer. And I think he lived a little over a year, but not much. And Mike would send emails out almost every week telling about what was going on and stuff like that so we could keep up and pray for Mike. And even during that time, it was amazing to see Mike and Darlene, his wife, and the way they kept on serving the Lord. And they didn't pull back from things. They just kept on serving the Lord with all their heart. But I remembered one time I wrote him back an email because I said, Mike, I don't understand the header of your email. Because in the header, he always would put in there, no more green bananas. I said, what is this, Mike? Is it a movie or something that I missed somewhere along? I don't understand, no more green bananas. And he said, well, it's like when you go to the store, if you buy green bananas, you got to wait for them to ripen. He said, with my condition and knowing that I could go to be with the Lord at any time, that's kind of my motto for life now. I don't buy any more green bananas. I'm living every bit of my life as much as I can for the Lord right now. You see, Mike was living that way. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. He had a humble heart. One of the most humble guys I had ever met. And he wanted to serve Jesus all the days of his life. And he did that to the very end. And you see, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to have a humble heart. One that serves other people. One that gives mercy to other people. One that says, Lord, I'm submissive to you. Whatever you tell me to do, wherever you tell me to go, whenever you tell me to go, I'm willing to go. And to become a believer in Jesus Christ, it also means becoming like a child. It means coming to the place where you say, Lord, I know I need Jesus. Will you accept me? And Jesus said, yes, I pay for your sins. And you come to Him and receive that gift of eternal life. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. We're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together here this morning. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that the body of Jesus was broken on your behalf. The blood of Jesus was spilled so that you might be able to have your sins washed away and you'd be white as snow. And you see, that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if you've never done that, I invite you to do that. Even now, while you're sitting there, to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Would you come into my life and save me? Let's pray together.